Well, let us begin this evening by reading that brief question and answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We've been using that for some time. Summarize for us the Word of God. And this evening we begin in this section of the Larger Catechism, beginning at question number 91, to the end of this long and large catechism, a wonderful section on our life of obedience before the Lord. So I will read the question, if you please respond with that brief answer. The question is, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to His revealed will. And we see something of that in this one passage of the prophet Micah, beginning in chapter number 5 at verse number 10. We'll read down to chapter 6, verse number 8. Let us hear together God's holy word, and may He write it upon our hearts. And in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down to no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So far, the reading of God's words. May He teach us tonight to obey the Lord. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and my friends, after many chapters of denouncing the Israelites, the covenant people, the church, for their sins, the prophet Micah brings this indictment, this lawsuit. He's acting as a lawyer on behalf of the Lord, bringing it before the people, bringing all his evidence, opening up his brief before them. And at the end of this prophecy, coming towards the end, he brings all of his concerns and all of his evidence to a head. He brings it to a conclusion. He brings this relationship between the Lord and these people, these so-called people who would do such things as chapter 5 described. He brings them together. He calls and he pleads and he cries out to the Israelites, the defendants, that he would arise and hear what the judge would say. You notice here in this passage, as the Lord brings this indictment, He brings this contention with Israel, recalling in our minds how the Lord had said to us in His Word in the book of Exodus, for example, how the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17, how they brought to the Lord their indictments. They brought before the Lord their reeve, their covenant lawsuit, as the passage describes. they brought back then after they had been redeemed. Their contention, their striving, their murmurings, their grumbling. And all of their contentions are brought here to their end. The Lord contends with them. He's had enough of their sins. He's had enough of their disobedience. Enough of their covenant unfaithfulness. He's had enough of their lips being near Him, but their hearts far from Him. And you notice in the language here in this passage of cutting off, of throwing down, of rooting out. The Lord means business. He would cut off all of this idolatry. He would root it out. He would throw it away from their midst. And in His anger, He says, and in His wrath, He would execute vengeance. Why? Because in the church, the covenant people, the Israelites, in the church there were sorcerers, fortune tellers, chapter 5, verse 12, carved images and pillars of all kinds of false gods, verses 13 and 14. And so the Lord calls this sin-laden people to account. But notice, He humbles them with their sins, but notice, when He calls them to arise and to stand before His judgment, notice what He says. He recounts His goodness. He recounts the gospel before them. He crushes them with the law and their sins, and now He revives them and resurrects them by the gospel. Notice, as He cries out, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me," verse 3. And then He gives a recounting of the whole history of salvation, all the wondrous things, the works of His hands, His gospel, for an unworthy people, for an ungrateful people. "I brought you out from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam before you to lead, to speak the word. Oh my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised in a great battle, and how he would send his prophet to curse, but yet God changes the prophet's heart. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal," recounting the entire history of the book of Joshua there in those three little words, Shittim to Gilgal. God's victories and His cleansing of the land, His fulfilling of His promises to the fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Why? Why would the Lord bring this indictment, this threat before them? Because of their sins. And how would God remedy the situation? How would He clean up His church? How would He throw out sorcerers and root out sin? He would do it by the gospel. "All this," He says at the end of verse 5, "that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." The Lord is a wonderful God, an amazing God. The prophet says at the very end, if you look there in chapter 7, verse number 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love." That's His covenant faithfulness. He's promised. And He will not relent. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." You see, before He even says anything about obedience, He first reminds them of the gospel. He humbles them for their sins, yes, and He calls them to account for them, yes. But notice that He calls out to them to remember the gospel and to receive it anew. Before He says anything about obedience, gratitude, requirements, anything about how they must live, He first says what He has already done. Before we respond to Him, He must first speak to us. Before they could do anything of obedience and justice and showing mercy and walking humbly with their God, God Himself would have to speak. As He did in the creation, He spoke and all that was came to be. As He does with us, as He brings us out of sin and darkness, He brings us into His kingdom. He speaks to us powerfully. God saves, God redeems, He liberates, He frees us, and then we give our hearts to Him. That's what we see here. They respond, of course. You see how it's the Lord speaking. Chapter 6, verse 3, 4, and 5. It's the Lord speaking. And then in verse 6, it's the people who respond. Well, with what shall we come to the Lord? How shall we respond to Him in an appropriate way? Notice that they want to bring all their sacrifices, offerings, and oil. Even if it would be to bring the firstborn sons from their families, to bring before the Lord for their transgressions. No, the Lord does not want all their animals, their firstborn sons, He wants them. That's why He says, He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justice and to love mercy or kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord wants His people's heartfelt and sincere obedience because they have been struck by the wondrous magnitude of the gospel. That a God like ours would pardon all of our iniquities, that He would see us like these Israelites, full of sorcerers in our midst and fortune tellers, carved images, pillars, all of our idolatry, but yet He would forgive us? Here we are, all of our sins like the Israelites, all that they would have done to bring about His anger and His wrath. Again, verse number 15. And we can do nothing. He won't even receive all of the works of our hands, all of our offerings, everything that we have, all our possessions. He will not even receive those for our sins. That's how gracious our God is. That's how merciful the Lord Jesus Christ is. No matter the sin, He is a forgiving Savior. No matter the idolatry, no matter the sin with high hands before His face, He forgives those who call upon Him. And then we begin to live a life of obedience. See, we can't think of obedience without thinking about the gospel. The catechism itself, just like our own Heidelberg Catechism, first speaks of guilt, then grace, then gratitude. And here in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the two great sections are doctrine and duty. It speaks of Christ, the gospel, salvation, redemption. Then what is the thing that God requires of us? Obedience to His revealed will. Our passage then speaks of obeying the Lord. Notice in verse number 8. All that to say what He says in verse 8 in two brief points this evening. He speaks of our obeying the Lord, and we must obey Him by doing two things. And true obedience must have these two things, or else it is not true obedience. We obey the Lord first by rooting obedience in His Word. And secondly, by remembering obedience is good. By rooting it in His Word, not in our own circumstances, our own superstitions, but in His Word. And we must remember as the people of God that obedience is a good thing. He wants our obedience. He desires our obedience. He loves our obedience. As a father loves his son and his daughter, seeing him or her reflect all the wondrous things that He's taught them, and all the things that He said to them. The Lord loves His people and their obedience. Notice then, firstly, that to obey the Lord like these Israelites, as the Lord teaches us here in verse number 8, we must root our obedience in the Word of God. Again, Israel says, with what shall I come before the Lord? And notice the prophet's answer. They would bring all the sacrifices. The prophet says, the Lord says, He has told you. The Lord wanted them to be obedient by remembering what the Lord had spoken to them. He's told you. Oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee? The Lord wants them to be obedient, but yet to do it by remembering, by rooting their obedience in the Word. As one of the great Puritans, Thomas Watson, once said in a sermon, our obedience must correspond with the Word as the copy with the original. Our obedience must correspond with the Word as a copy does to an original. The Word of God and all that it says to us is the original. It's the thing that God has spoken, that He's written for us. Our obedience is a copy of that, and it must reflect what the Word of God says. Even as a copy reflects an original. Well, why is that such an important concept to grasp, that our obedience must be anchored in and rooted in and arise from the Word? Because if our pretended obedience would come from something other than the Word of God, even all the zeal that we could bring before God, even as they, with what shall I come? All the sacrifices, all the offerings, all the oil. If we bring to God whatever it is in the most amount of zeal possible, but if it's apart from the Word, it's nothing but superstition. Apart from the Word, our obedience is superstition. We know that, but we may forget that obedience apart from the Word is a superstition. It's a thing that we ourselves have devised, and a thing that we ourselves would seek to placate a God with, or to get His favor, to pay Him back, to earn something, to get Him to change His mind. That's superstition. This summer, some of you know that I'll be speaking in Brazil for a couple of weeks. One of the cities that I'll be speaking at is at the mouth of the Amazon River, Belém. And in that city, there's a long-standing, very deep-rooted, very passionate superstition. There's a religious tradition that sprang up in the 1700s when a person saw a vision of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And even today, in this large city, it's the capital of the state of that part of Brazil, there's a week-long celebration. Businesses close, schools close, streets are so full you can't drive through them. Processions, all blessing this vision, all blessing, praising, even bringing an image itself through the city streets. All to earn something. All to show, at least one week out of the year, some devotion and dedication to cover up the sins. But yet it's a superstition not rooted in the Word. But you might say, but doesn't the prophet say here that they wanted to bring offerings and sacrifices and oil and all the things that the Word itself prescribed? Didn't you preach, Pastor, on the book of Leviticus? We saw all these sacrifices. These are things that God requires, that He has desired, He's put in His Word. And the answer is yes, these are things that God commanded. But we learned in this passage, as well as in other passages, that God disdains their sacrifices. When they would bring their sacrifices merely out of custom and superstition, although they followed the right rituals, they offered the right things, the right proportions, the right times, the right hands, the right utensils. But when their hearts were far from Him, it meant nothing. He rejects their sacrifices when they were brought merely as an outward, external thing, without the thing that needed to be accompanied with it, the heart, sincerity, and love. So the prophet says, the psalmist says in Psalm number 50, the Lord doesn't need our sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and 10,000s and so forth. He doesn't need them. He owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our works. He dwells with those who have a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Those are the right sacrifices God desires, Psalm 51. And so as this catechism says to us, that God requires, quote, obedience to His revealed will. And let me offer the strongest exhortation I possibly can for us here and no doubt for us in other churches, Reformed churches across this land and others. We love the Word, or at least we should. We love the Word. And we seek to follow that Word with heart and soul and mind and strength. We should. And we should especially do so in our worship. And we know this as the regulative principle of worship. We should follow what God says in His Word and do what He says and be content and thankful for it. But yet what the psalmist says, the prophet says, and the Word of God says to us, exhorting us, that we must never forget that while we're doing the right thing, we must do it with the right motives and attitudes. Our obedience to the regular principle of worship, the Word of God, must always be accompanied with love and faithfulness. If we slavishly follow the Word, if we slavishly follow a form without love and affection and understanding, we offer superstition, and God rejects it. We need both obedience and the heart, knowledge and faith. May we not forget that, brothers and sisters. As time gets upon us and we move further and further from our founding as a church, we will be tempted to lose our first love. We'll have the right things. We'll say the right things. We'll have the husk, we might say, but we'll miss the kernel. We'll have the outward form, but we'll lack the power thereof. That's why Watson, again, this great Puritan, said in a sermon, "It is not enough to hear God's voice, but we must obey." It is not enough to hear His voice. We must obey. Like we parents with our children. When our children do something that they should not do, we all know the drill. We tell them what they did wrong. We ask them to repeat what we just said. "What did you do wrong?" The child says. "Why was it wrong?" The child says. "Can you do that again?" The child says, "No." But we often experience how our children say all the right things, but then almost immediately after the discipline, they run off, and what do? They do the same thing. And eventually they learn to be like parrots almost, and they will say the right words. They will say, "I'm sorry." They will say, "Please forgive me." They'll say all the right things, but yet they will go on doing. It's not enough just to mouth the words. And those of us with children, as they get older, we're learning this. It's not enough for them to mouth the words. They have to learn at some point to begin to transition from that phase to understanding those words and mouthing them with love and real contrite hearts and repentance. In the same way it was with the Lord and His people. He brought before them all their sins, what they had done wrong. He is a Father to them, His Son. And they mouthed all the right words, the sacrifices, the oil, and so forth. But yet the Lord wanted them to grasp the deeper reality that they were to love Him. And that's what is our second point, briefly. We must obey the Lord, not merely by rooting it in the Word of God. That way it's not superstition, but that it is a real, heartfelt, sincere devotion to Him. But then secondly, we must remember as the people of God that obedience is actually a good thing. Notice again the passage says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice to each other and your neighbor. Love kindness, mercy, steadfastness, covenant faithfulness. And to walk humbly with your God. To love neighbor and to love God, the two great commands. A good Christian makes his gospel piety and moral equity kiss each other, as one Puritan said. A good Christian makes gospel piety, our devotion to the gospel, and moral equity, how we live our lives. We must kiss each other. They've just been told the works of God. Again, verse 5, he was recounting all this that they may know the saving acts of the Lord. And they were to devote themselves to that gospel, to those good works that God had done. And to bring their obedience into alignment with it, that they would kiss each other and be united together. Not again to mouth the words or to say the right mantras or to have the right sacrifices or to do the right things out of slavish obedience. But to hear His wonderful works and to be filled with awe and gratitude and love and to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with the Lord. You see, one of the things that we as Reformed people, at least for those of us like myself and most of those in this congregation, we come through the Reformed faith out of everything other than the Reformed faith. Roman Catholicism for some of us, Pentecostalism, atheism, and so forth. And for many of us who grew up in churches other than Reformed churches, we were browbeaten for years. Be good. Do this. Don't do that. We all know our own particular story. How we felt guilty and how we felt like failures and how we felt like slaves even. We were never good enough. And then we became Reformed and we were finally liberated from slavish fear. The gospel itself has liberated us from a servile labor, from a legal repentance, a legal obedience. What happens though for us, and we've experienced this, is that we then take a deep breath and we forget. We are liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ and we come to grasp that in its fullness and the Reformed understanding of that gospel. And we then take a deep breath and we lie down on our proverbial couch, draw the shades a little bit and just relax. Enjoy it. God serves us, after all, in worship. God speaks to us. God feeds us in the sacraments. God Himself comes to meet with us. We just receive it. That's true, yes. But all covenants have two sides and two parts of it, to it. God speaks, we must respond. We must never forget, brothers and sisters, that obedience is a good thing. And that we must, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And your pastors and elders this past few months have been working on ways to make all the things that we must do as a church, to serve the church more evident and more public, and try to get volunteers and try to get you to serve, all as a way to remind you that you must serve the Lord. And I might say that you are allowed to serve the Lord. We're so afraid of legalism. We're so afraid that we might become moralists, that we shackle ourselves. We are free to serve. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. As Paul says, if you're going to serve the Lord, do it with gusto, he says. Do it all of the glory of God. Whether in words or in deeds, do it all with passion. Serve the Lord. Well, why is it a good thing to serve Him? Why is it a good thing for us as a people to be exhorted to serve the Lord out of gratitude for the wondrous gospel, this God who forgives and this God who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgressions, who does not retain His anger forever, and so forth? Why is it a good thing? It's a good thing for a couple of reasons. Let me just mention those as we conclude. Obeying the Lord is a good thing because it's the will of God. Enough said. Close your Bibles, let's go home. It's God's will. And notice that phrase there that He says, He has told you, oh man, what is good and so forth. It's interesting how the prophet uses the Hebrew term for Adam here. And at least, as some have said, and I would agree with that, it's drawing our hearts back to the garden. That God's will has always been for His people, beginning with Adam, to obey His voice. To obey His will. It's a good thing. Secondly, it brings God glory. We must not rob Him of glory by the works of our hands. We must do all to His glory and to His praise and to His honor. It brings Him glory and praise. He doesn't need our works. They don't add any luster to His shine. They bring Him glory before men. It shows men, women, and children who is in charge, who's the Redeemer, who's the Lord, when we obey Him. Third, our obedience is a good thing because it's the only proper response to redemption. The only proper response to redemption is that we serve Him. He brought the Israelites out to serve. He's drawn us out of darkness into His marvelous light to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has done so. We are redeemed that we might worship. We are saved that we might serve. That's our response. We lay our lives down as living sacrifices, Romans 12, in view of God's mercy. It's all we can do. It's what we must do. As John Huss, the great precursor to the Reformation, once said, where good works are not without, faith cannot be within. Where good works are not without, meaning where we are not doing good works, faith cannot be within. Why? Because works are the evidence of faith. Works are the fruit of faith. Works are the response of faith. Works are how we give. We show ourselves grateful to what faith lays hold of, Christ. Finally, it's a good thing because, perish the thought, obedience is actually a blessing to us. It's a blessing to us to obey the Lord. You see, we've said previously, and just to remind you again, that our sin, the sin of Adam that we've inherited, has a double effect upon us. It brings upon us guilt and pollution. A guilt that condemns us and a pollution that causes us to run off into all sorts of sins. And Jesus Christ's work has done a double benefit for us. He justifies us to remove our guilt, and He sanctifies us to progressively, more and more, to scrub off the pollution of our souls. In our good works are a blessing to us because they are the way in which God begins to cleanse us, to renew us after the image of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that sanctification, understand it as a large piece of wood with a great craftsman. And the craftsman has a large piece of wood, and next to that large piece of wood, he has a sculptor that he wants to take this piece of wood and make it look like that piece of wood, that sculptor over there. And he begins to chisel it away, and he begins to look there and to chisel over there and to begin to make this piece of wood that looked like nothing into looking like this. God is that master artisan. You are that block of nothing. Christ is that image. God Himself, by His Spirit, as we begin to live a life of obedience, He begins to chisel away at us and to cause us to look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of sanctification, of obedience. We begin to look like Christ. We begin to say we are Christians and actually look like it, speak like it, act like it, and so forth. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Brothers and sisters, my friends, let us love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, giving up ourselves to Him, to obey Him, to hear His voice, and to do His will. Amen. If you would take out with me the evening liturgy, we'll respond together with a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving, a response to what God has said to us in His Word, and so let us give Him thanks with that general thanksgiving. Let us then with our lips and our hearts pray together, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, Your unworthy servants, do give You most humble and hearty thanks for all Your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless You for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for Your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech You, give us that due sense of all Your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we show forth Your praise, not only